Well, shalom. It's good to be here with you. It was great to be with you yesterday. I really appreciate the time with you. Had great time fellowshipping with various of you during break time and the eating time and all that. And as we've already heard, there's some magazines there. This particular issue is pretty important to me. The cover of it, you can see a little guy there. That little guy was about 5 feet 3 inches tall. When he was 9 years old, his mother dropped him off at an orphanage in Warsaw, Poland, and told him, "Don't tell anybody you are Jewish." The Nazis had just started to invade, and they were on their way to Warsaw. Because he was very short, he had blonde hair, blue eyes. His mother told him she would be back for him. He waited every day, looked out a window, same day, every day. Imagine a nine-year-old. You might have a nine-year-old every day looking for his mother. And, of course, she never came back. He never saw his family again. The Lord preserved him, and he ended up in Israel. And it was in Israel that he eventually, a woman gave him a little black book. That little black book was a New Testament. He began to read that little black book and was walking by an area where they were singing hymns. And he heard some words that seemed to come from the words he had been reading. Story of Zvi is an amazing story. As he came to know the Lord as Messiah, he ministered in that area. He served in the IDF in the War of Independence, wars following that all the way to 1980. He had an interesting job. You were only allowed one mistake, and if you committed it, you died. He defused landmines. Interesting job. The magazine, there's about 12 pages devoted to by four different people. I'm blessed to be one of them. His son was another, and there were a couple other people who wrote about him. And so, obviously, if you've never heard of him before, by reading that, you'll get a glimpse of his life. And so I trust you'll pick the magazine up. There's a sign-up sheet there if you're interested in receiving the magazine, either on your smartphone or a hard copy. Also there for your taking, 5 facts you should know about Israel. Let me just read them real quick. This is a free little booklet that I think really is helpful in a time when it's hard for Christians, many Christians, to reconcile Israel, the modern state of Israel, and the fact that they're secular and God's future for them. But the 5 facts written by a real scholar, his name is Dr. Showers, taught at Moody Bible Institute, Philadelphia College of Bible, and a few other places as well. But fact number one, Israel has a unique relationship with God. We talked a little bit about that yesterday. Fact two, a unique reason exists for the special relationship between God and Israel. Fact three, God has a unique purpose for Israel. Fact number four, Israel has a unique future. And fact number five, Israel has been given permanent ownership of a unique land. If you want to read more about that, pick up that booklet. That's free for the taking. And this morning, I'd like to give you some kingdom thoughts. Back in the years when I was living in Chicago, I used to speak at an assembly that had a fairly famous person at that time attend on a regular basis. And his line all the time, if you ever heard his radio program, "And now you know the rest of the story." Some of you might be familiar with Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey did attend an assembly in the Chicago area. And that line, "Now you know the rest of the story," kind of fills in the blanks. Well, we're going to look, and we've already read from Revelation chapter 20. We're coming to the end of the revelation that God has given. And it's interesting, in the very first chapter, and the very first verse, I'd like you to look at it, because I'm not sure many of us think about this. Maybe we do. I did a survey. I was on the East Coast in Connecticut, and there were a group of elders. There are 40 of them from the Northeast. And I asked them this question: how many of you in the last 5 years have preached through the book of Revelation in your assembly? 5 years. Anything. Wednesday, a small group, Sunday morning Bible hour. One hand went up. One hand. So I said, how many of you in the last 10 years? I added five more. No hands went up. Then I said, how many of you in the last 15 years? 15 years. A couple of hands went up. Now, that's not a scientific survey by any stretch, but it did represent, at least in the Northeast, some assemblies, the leadership there. And that wasn't a derogatory thing. I wasn't going to condemn them or get upset. I was really interested. And I'm not going to ask here, but it's interesting that this is a book, the last book in the Bible, neglected by many, many Christians. Maybe not for personal reading, at least I hope not, but certainly in public worship together. And it's strange to me because the very first verse says this: the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about that. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Who's the one that gave us this book? Well, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we find out? Well, he goes on, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So this book, we're towards the end, the very end. But this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the last book, and God is revealing it. Jesus is revealing it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, and John is the servant to bring it forth. And it's outlined very clearly, simple three-point outline, in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come. That's what it's really all about. First three chapters in Revelation talk about churches, real live existing churches at the time that had real live existing conditions that today, quite frankly, churches can identify, real and live. We can find ourselves in one or even a combination of churches there. We get a heavenly scene in 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5, where John is taken up into heaven and sees an incredible sight, sees the things going on. And there's all kinds of debate as to how that was. How did John actually see it? Was he really taken up? Was it in a dream? We don't know, but the description is so vivid and so spectacular. The whole idea of how they worship in heaven is just an amazing thing, including chapter 5 when John weeps because no one can be found to break the seals that reveal what's going to take place until a standing lamb that looks as though it has been slain is the only one qualified to break those seals. And starting in chapter 6 and going all the way through chapter 19, we see the condition on the earth, a horrendous time, a terrible time, a time of judgment unleashed by the lamb. That alone, to me, ought to be grounds for sharing the gospel. We know what's going to take place here on this planet. We can't tell you when that clock's going to start. That clock awaits first the snatching away of the church, followed however long from that time to a covenant that's signed by the Antichrist, who will rise up and sign that agreement with Israel. And then for 7 years, all these things must take place. But when we come to chapter 20, and that's what I'd like to look at, chapter 20 is the culmination of a promise that God gave all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, he called a man Abraham. We talked a little bit about that, those of you who were here yesterday, and talked about an Abrahamic promise an unconditional promise which God gave to a specific, literal, physical people. Not because we're better than anybody. We're not better than anybody. Not because we're smarter. I talked about that too. And not because we're good looking. You could tell that too. None of that. Why? Because God is sovereign. And that's a hard issue for so many people as they look at the modern state of Israel. And then to say, these people are the chosen people of God? They're not better than anybody. How dare God? What about me? Well, again, God is sovereign. But we, if you've trusted in Christ, we who are believers, those of us who have embraced Christ, we too have the idea of being chosen. Are we better than anybody else? No. In fact, what's interesting to me, I happen to be a Jewish believer. I told the folks yesterday, and it's a fact, I graduated in the top 10% of the lower third of my class. If God wanted to find a Jewish young man who would be better, the best, he would have gone to Harvard or Yale or Penn or Cornell or MIT or somewhere like that. And certainly he could have gotten more, certainly a taller person, a more robust person. But you see, God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Why did God choose Israel? It's small. It's the smallest. There weren't a lot of people because God is in the trophy business. I don't know if you knew that. He's an entrepreneur. He has a trophy. He has trophies. He puts in his trophy case. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a trophy of his. I've had the privilege of going through the years to schools, public and Christian schools. And when you walk in, if they have any school spirit at all, any kind of school spirit, they have some sort of cabinet in the entryway somewhere. And in that cabinet will be trophies that are displayed which tell about the school's accomplishments. It's always interesting to look at them. Some are new, which means recently they've had success. Unfortunately, some I've seen, it's been a long time since they've won. I can relate to that. I'm a Cubs fan, for those of you. It's a long time. Some trophies are tarnished. They're still on display, but they're tarnished. You know, Israel is a trophy of God. And it hasn't all, as you read through the scriptures, you find, oh man, that trophy's tarnished. It doesn't look good. It's a bad testimony. Happens with individual believers too, doesn't it? To think we're always on display. Are we tarnished or are we shiny? Either way, God's chosen us because he's sovereign. And the purpose is to display his glory. And as we think of this chapter in chapter 20, there's a few things I want us to consider. Because there's some Christian interpreters who look at chapter 20 and don't believe in a literal thousand-year rule. It's interesting. We already had read for us chapter 20, and in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, 1,000 years is mentioned. What does that 1,000 years mean? What do words mean? Why are they there? Well, there's some who say, no, the 1,000 really doesn't mean 1,000. It means something else. On what basis they say that? Can't really tell you. I haven't been able to find that out other than through the whole last book, since there are so many different images, they just believe that the whole book is symbolic, which, by the way, is one of the reasons it's not read or talked about in many churches. Is the number literal? Is there a literal 1,000-year rule? From a Jewish point of view, there was always a looking forward to the kingdom, and we'll talk about that shortly. But there are many Christians, Bible-believing Christians. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They understand that Jesus came, suffered, died, and rose again. In fact, what's interesting to me about that is every December 25th and around that area, evangelical churches around the world celebrate the literal interpretation of prophecy as it relates to the first coming. In other words, believers understand that passages such as Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 9:6, which talk about what Jesus is going to do and how he's the king, and a virgin shall conceive in Isaiah chapter 7, they take that literally. They take it literally and believe that Jesus directly fulfilled those literal promises. But for some reason, they do what we call a double hermeneutic. That is, they, in one instance, take the literal interpretation for one thing, and in another instance, take a symbolic interpretation for the other. And that's an interesting way to go, and that those people would be amillennial people. That is, there is no millennium. The 1,000 years mentioned 6 times in those verses do not mean a literal physical kingdom. There are some who believe we're in the kingdom. They believe it's a kingdom. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but we're in the kingdom now. So there's some who say no kingdom, some who say now we're in the kingdom. Friends of Israel, and hopefully Wauwatosa, most of you would say we're premillennial. This kingdom, this thing described, has not happened yet. And we're going to talk about why we believe, why I believe that. Does it really matter? You know, there's songs that we sing. By the way, I like this song. You know that song, Majesty. It's a great song. I like to sing it. But it talks about kingdom authority. We don't have kingdom authority. The king isn't even here. Now, we can make an argument that, wait, when we receive Christ, he's our king. We acknowledge him as king. And that's true. But he isn't seated on the throne of David. He is seated next to the Father on high. But he has not finished his plan and program, which he promised to a literal physical people in a literal physical place. So it does matter what we sing and how we understand them. Let's think about my background, about the Jewish people. The prophets predicted a kingdom, as I already stated. In Acts chapter 1, all Jewish people, talking about the resurrected Christ. Will you, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you, that's a Jewish, okay, you're the Messiah, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And he answered, it's not for you to know. So there was this hope for a kingdom, and he didn't give them a direct answer. Jewish people wait patiently for the Messiah. They look forward to the Messiah to bring the kingdom. One of the 13 principles of faith recited in synagogue, in liturgy, I believe in perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah, and though he may tarry, nevertheless I wait for him every day until he comes. I can identify with that. I recited that. I realized, as many Jewish people who are observant, that the Messiah must come. And he will be the one to usher in the kingdom. The hope that I had before I ever became a Christian. The hope of that many rabbis hold today. And the hope of many observant Jews as well. At Passover, every year at the end of the Seder service. How many of you have ever been to a Seder service? Any of you? A few of you. Okay, great. It's a wonderful privilege. If Jewish people invited you to one, you need to know that's a wonderful privilege. It actually comes right from the scripture where there were strangers who attended that first Passover, strangers who came into the home. At the end of that Seder service, they say this, next year in Jerusalem. What does that mean, next year in Jerusalem? This statement has been going on for more than 3,000 years. What do they mean? Well, next year in Jerusalem means maybe, since it didn't happen now, and Elijah hasn't come, because they have as part of the service, Elijah will come and announce the Messiah, according to Malachi chapter 5. He will come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. So since he hasn't come to announce the Messiah, maybe next year he'll come. And there's always that hope, every single Passover. Well, what happens as we read that text in Revelation, we're told that Satan is removed. That's a very important aspect to the kingdom. What makes up the kingdom is that God, after Armageddon, has captured Satan and bound him, chained him. And there's certain things that happen as a result of that. First, he's bound for 1,000 years. Second, he's incapable of deceiving the nations. So during these 1,000 years, I'm old enough to remember a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. Flip Wilson said, "The devil made me do it." That was a line that always got a lot of laughs a number of years ago. Well, I don't think we can blame Satan for every sin committed, but certainly it's fair to say that a loose Satan deceives nations. That's what he does. And during this period of time, he will be bound. Thus, during this time, nations will not be deceived by him. Now, Job, way before Christ, we know that Satan was up and down, up to heaven, down. It's an interesting story, Job. The first time I read Job, oh, it was so depressing to me. That book was just so depressing to me. Everything was happening to Job. He had no idea what was going on behind his back, so to speak, between the creator of the universe and the number one angel that turned his back on God. And back and forth, Job is the person that they're fighting about, that they're discussing, that God is giving free rein for Satan to do whatever he wants. It seemed horrible to me. But it's a great book because Job says, "Hey, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Those of you who've gone through particular trials and difficulties, you probably read that book. You probably leaned on Job a little. You probably struggle to say those words, but realize and are strengthened by what he said under the circumstances by which he said it. So at the time, Satan is really the one pouring it on, certainly with the permissive will of God. But then after Christ comes, suffers, dies, rises again, the church is born, Peter says this, "Your adversary," he's speaking to the church, "your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Well, if that's true, and those people who are right concerning there is no literal kingdom, there is no kingdom, or those who say we're in the kingdom now, if they're saying we're in the kingdom now and he's able to walk around, that means the chain is very long. And it's not working. Because after all, look who the adversary of the church is. It's Satan. But wait a minute. We're told at this period in Revelation chapter 20 that he's chained. How do you answer that? How do you deal with that? Well, things have not changed before Christ or after Christ as it relates to Satan's activities. It seems that even before Christ came and after Christ and the church is born, Satan is doing his duty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, Paul says he's called the God of this world. This is in the church. This is while the church is around in Corinth. And we are the church as well. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "The snare of the devil," talks about the devil. The snare of the devil, it filled Annas' heart, Acts chapter 5, was a messenger to buffet Paul. Paul was buffeted by Satan, hindered Paul's travel. So this was going on during the church age and while Paul was writing these letters in the formation of the New Testament. And today, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we could be tempted by the devil. How is that possible if he is chained right now? Well, in the kingdom, things are going to change. Remember, some say we're in it, Some say there isn't any, and some say it's coming. Isaiah chapter 11 says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You can make the argument, I think it'd be fair, that the Bible has gone forth all around the world. There are still languages yet that need to be translated, but I think you could say, oh yeah, people are aware of God and the Bible. So you could probably somehow interpret this as being, well, you see, that's already fulfilled. I'm not so sure, contextually, that that's the case. If you've been to Europe at any time, certainly the church history is loaded in that area geographically, but if you've been there recently, I can tell you they don't know God. There's no knowledge of God. There's a dearth of knowledge concerning God and His Word and who He is. But during this period of time, this 1,000 years, it will be completely different. There will be an amazing knowledge, a personal knowledge of who He is, an intimate knowledge of who He is. Because I believe during the 1,000 years, there's a physical presence of the Messiah Himself ruling from a specific place. During this time, animal behavior changes. We're told in Isaiah that the wolf lies down with the lamb, that the leopard lies with the kid, the young lion and fatling together. Literally, in this period of time, animals change their behavior. That hasn't happened. That's a future time. Right now, don't put a wolf next to a lamb. Don't put meat eaters next to their prey. It won't work. But the Bible says that's going to happen. It's going to change. It's going to go back to Genesis. Back to Genesis. Well, Genesis what? Well, the beginning, the garden, the way it was. God's going to repackage in this period of time what He had originally. And what He had originally was perverted by man, and so He repaired it. He repaired it by sending His Son to pay the price and ultimately used the nation of Israel to bring that change about through His Word and through His Messiah. Well, Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. This is interesting. Jewish people who right now, there's been a lot of difficulties as the world looks at Jewish people. A minority of people are supportive of the Jewish people. But this period of time, there's going to be 10 Gentiles. 10 Gentiles who are going to grab the clothing of a Jewish person and want to worship in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll tell you one thing, that doesn't happen now. That's not happening now. That's totally foreign to now. And when you look at history for the last 2,000 years, if you look at Old Testament history, other than 120 years, Saul, and he had some issues, then David and Solomon, the United Kingdom of Israel, where it was a powerful nation, and nations in that part of the world knew about them. But in Zechariah here, he's talking about a time in which Gentiles are going to want to be around Jewish people, that the center of the earth will be Israel, that little country in such a strategic place. I don't know how aware you are of a little country. It's true, but it's a land bridge between three continents. It's an amazing place, and God says in this period of time, this is the way it's going to be. Gentiles are going to want to be around Jewish people. Israel's going to be regenerated. Look, the argument is Jewish people, Israel, they don't believe. They've rejected Jesus. They are a secular country. All true. All true. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says, they will look upon him whom they've pierced. And by the way, I believe this verse applies to Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus is coming on a horse, a white horse, in power and glory. And he's coming with the saints ruling or riding behind him. And every eye will see him. And according to Zechariah, his chosen people who rejected him as a nation will look upon him and they will repent. The whole purpose of the 70th week of that Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19 is to take the nation that God has chosen, those people who he chose, those people who as a nation rejected, is going to bring them to the point of repentance. Well, they will receive him and welcome him as their Messiah and as their Savior. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. So does that mean that every Jewish person that ever lived is saved? No, that doesn't mean that at all. Every individual, and we talked about that yesterday. We went out of our way. I tried to talk about a remnant. That even before Christ, during Christ, after Christ, there's always been a small amount of people, not the majority, a small amount of people who trusted in the truth of God's word and God's revelation. But there will be a time, because God promised so, that all of them who are alive to receive him will trust him as Savior. To recover the remnant of his people, in Ezekiel 39, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. That's a literal physical people. God is going to pour his spirit out upon them. What is amazing to me is that in the program of God, and Paul certainly writes about this in Romans chapter 11, but in the revelation of God, he chose one people. He had a plan and purpose for them. The prophets foretold about the Messiah and how he'd be rejected, but how later he'd be received. But unbeknownst to most people, and certainly my people, was a program and plan for you, Gentiles. What's the program and plan? That is this, that Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as the Messiah of Israel is not only for the Jewish people. By God's grace, he built and started a church that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so that any person, any time, young or old, black or white, male or female, rich or poor, they understand their condition as helpless and hopeless, with no one to turn at all except to him. If they would trust him for their very lives, they'll be saved. What a blessing. What a blessing that is. And so, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel has a dream. He's, of course, in Babylon. No one can figure out this dream. No one could tell the dream. He's the only one. He tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream. And in this dream, it's a tall statue made of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, iron mixed with clay. It represents the world powers Daniel's time, but future as well. And there's a stone cut without hands that smites the statue. And from it rises a mountain, exceedingly high, the scripture says. Who's the stone? The Messiah. It's a messianic theme that certainly Jewish people have regarded as well. And so have we in the church to interpret that stone cut without hands is none other than the person of the Messiah. And when that happens, that stone cut without hands redeems the world and brings incredible things. Joy, rest, justice. There's a lot of talk about justice today. When I was at my mother's 90 years old, I had the opportunity to celebrate the Seder, Passover, with her and my two sisters and their families. And as I did that, my younger sister, who has not made a decision for Jesus Christ, which means right now she has made a decision, and it's no, for now at least. She's attending a place that I never heard about. Maybe some of you have. If you have any light to shed, I'd be interested. And the name of the group is called Unity of Missouri, and they have a book that was written in 1979 called The Book of Miracles. And the person who was the minister of this group was actually at the Seder as well. And what was interesting to me is they don't have any negative thoughts. Can you imagine that? She was explaining this to me. We have no negativity at all, nothing negative. Everything's positive. And so I said, wait a minute, we're just here in the Passover. We reading about all these 10 plagues, that's about as negative as you can get. Fire coming down and insects coming and eating things and blood and, that's true, but we don't talk about that at all. We only concentrate on what's good. And so I said, now wait a minute, is that going on now? Is that the way you think right now, too? Everything is good? I said, okay, forget the Passover. I said, do you have people who come from Christian background? Okay, well, wait a minute. They crucified Christ. Whoever you want to blame, bloodshed all over the place. Oh, yeah, but we put that out of our minds. Well, that's a hard one for me. I admit it. That's a hard one for me. But I do believe there's coming a time, the Bible does teach us, where there will be justice and rest. But in order to achieve that, the victor has to come. It's not a question of training your mind. It's a question of reality. There's going to be justice. Have you ever experienced things in your life that were not fair? And they still aren't fair. You might be living the results of something that was not fair. The Bible talks about that. There's people get away with murder. And we wonder. The millennium is the proof that when justice has not occurred, ultimately, it will occur. There will be a victor. There will be justice. And judgment will come. There's going to be long life during this time. In Isaiah 65, it talks about people living like the days of a tree. No failures in work. So there'll be work in the millennium. Can you imagine no failures in work? Boy, that would be a neat experience. I've had too many failures at work. No weeping. Prayers are answered. Before they call, I will answer. Now, I got to say, there are times when I've had answered prayer just almost as quick as I've prayed. Sometimes hadn't even prayed and just realized there was trouble, hadn't had a chance, and it's already answered. So I've experienced that, but this will be a regular occurrence in the millennium. Israel will be regathered. You read about the dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37, and you realize that Ezekiel was given this vision of these dry, parched bones that have been scattered all over the place. And the question is asked of him, Ezekiel, maybe God called him Zeke, I don't know, but can these bones live? Now, I claim to be guilty. I'm guilty as charged for having hoof and mouth disease. I speak way too fast than I should. I'm trying to learn. The older I get, I mean, sometimes I do, sometimes I don't, and it's a struggle. My tendency is to react too quickly. Ezekiel isn't that way. God asks him to see a vision that looks hopeless. Everything's dead, white, parched. And the question, almost a ridiculous one, can these bones live? Of course not, they can't live, would be my response. But Ezekiel didn't do that. Ezekiel looked at the situation. Wasn't good. But he understood who was talking to him. Who is he? Who's addressing him? This is God. Can these bones live? Look. What a great answer. What a great answer. Amos says, I'll plant them in their land and no longer shall they be pulled up. The return of the Jewish people. In 1948, there's never been a nation that has been kicked out of its country that has been preserved comes back and speaks the same language. It's one of the most amazing proofs to the authenticity of the scripture that you'll ever have. You know, there's a famous rabbi. Years and years ago, there was a king who ruled, who said, I want you to, on one foot, to tell me what is the proof of the Bible that it's true. You have to be able to tell me, while standing on one foot, how the Bible is authentic. He went to the first rabbi, and that rabbi said, well, that's impossible. It's going to take me much longer. I can't stand on one foot at all. And so the king said, okay. Then he went to another rabbi, and he said, oh, king, that's no problem. He stood on one foot, and he said, the Jews. And then he put his foot down. The Jews. And at that time, there was no land of Israel when he said it. His point was, these people who are scattered all around, who don't have a country, and at that time they didn't, are still here. They still have an identity. And they still have a future hope in that they will go back to their land. And the Bible talks about that. You want to know why the Bible is true? Because it talks about these people, and they have not been destroyed. Turn with me, if you will. I want to give you the formula to destroy the Jewish people. So take it down. If you're in, maybe you're interested. I hope not. But if you want to know how to destroy the Jewish people, by the way, about 30 years ago, when I was living in Chicago, I had a ministry at Northwestern University, Big Ten school. We wanted to do a Bible study, so we put an ad in the newspaper. This really happened. How to destroy the Jews. Interested? Call. We made the front page of the school newspaper, by the way. In verse 35 of Jeremiah chapter 31, it says, thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who divides the sea when its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. There it is. So you want to destroy the Jews. You got to become God. How else can you turn off the light switch to the sun where it won't reflect light off the moon? Or how else can you give the dimensions of the heaven or of the foundation of the earth? You know, take your older guy, Haman. He wanted to destroy the Jewish people. Jews are still here. He's dead. You could take Adolf Hitler. He wanted to destroy the Jews. Jews are still here. He's dead. Hussein sent Scuds into Israel, desiring to destroy them. The Jews are still here, and Hussein is dead. Right now we have Iran, who threatens Israel with annihilation. I can only tell you this based on the authority of the text. God will use whatever means he needs to protect them. That could be Israel's own defense. It could be another country. Their history is peppered with different ways that they've been preserved. But the explanation of them even existing is a miracle in itself. They will be regathered and a nation will come. The capital of the kingdom, a literal capital in Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord is there according to Isaiah. The throne is there according to Isaiah. The temple located there according to Isaiah. There is going to be the city of God. The city of peace, which it certainly isn't now, will have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords residing there. Who's going to be there? Who's going to hang around this area? Well, the tribulation saints who survived, according to Revelation 20 and verse 4, they're going to be there. The tribulation martyrs, the ones who died, they're going to be there. the church saints, those that come with Christ, gathered behind him in Revelation chapter 19, the Old Testament saints, those that look forward to the Messiah, they're going to be there, reigning and ruling with him. He comes in the clouds with a trumpet, we're told in Matthew and Revelation, riding on a horse with the armies behind him, and his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, this thousand-year rule. And what's amazing, his rule is righteous with a rod of iron. He gathers the nations, and he's going to rule forever. But what's interesting, at the end of that thousand years, Satan is let loose. We read about that in Revelation 20. Satan is let loose. He's chained, and then he's let loose. And you know, with a thousand years of peace and justice, with people work that doesn't fail, prayer that's answered, there's going to be people who were born and raised in that time period. When Satan is let loose, they are going to side with Satan. It's inexplicable. How's that possible? How could people do that? It's just a demonstration that at the beginning in the garden, where God created man, man was capable of sinning and did. And there in the millennial kingdom, when things are just right, there's going to be people who are going to reject the king right in front of them and side with Satan. And they're going to have to be dealt with and destroyed by him. 1,000 years pass, he's released. Unbelievers do battle, and God defeats them. And then comes the great white throne of judgment for unbelievers. Look, that great white throne, if you're standing behind in front of that great white throne, that means one thing and one thing only, that you've never trusted the Savior. By God's grace, I'm plea with you, if you're here and don't know Christ, make the decision to receive him. He paid the price for you and for me. And by receiving him, you will not have to go before the great white throne. You will participate with reigning and ruling with him. You will have everlasting life. And not because you deserve it, but because by grace we're saved through faith. I hope that's your testimony this morning. If it's not, talk to someone here, one of the elders or myself. We'll be happy to talk to you if you've never made a decision, a life-changing decision that can bring you eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the consummation of your plan and program. You are a promise-keeping God. We are so thankful that in your plan and program, a redemptive plan, you've used as the catalyst the Jewish people. You promised them a nation. You promised them a kingdom. You promised them a special seed that would come. And indeed, he has come. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. But through that rejection, the good news, the gospel, goes to the whole world, that anyone, Jew or Gentile, can receive the message of hope and have a reservation in heaven for all eternity. Oh God, thank you for the fact that you do keep your promises. And I pray, Father, for anyone here who would like to know more about that or isn't quite sure exactly what was spoken about here this morning, that today would be a time that they'd find out the answers, for they are contained in your word, and they are easily explained by those who've walked with you for a time already. So the resources are here and now. Father, I pray that you'll bless each one. Give us a great day today, first day of the week, and help us to have great fellowship one with another, and enjoy the creation of this day that you've provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen.